Good morning. Thanks, Ed. Let me just begin our time in God's Word with bringing this time and just devoting it again to the Lord. Father, Lord, I do just want to add my prayers to the whole staff at the Pines in South Africa. Lord, I pray that you would uphold them, especially the family, during these very, very dark days. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is to us a bright light shining in the darkness. Thank you for the promise that it holds out to us and the grace that here you deliver to us through it. God, I pray that you would open our ears, tune us in to what you're saying this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So some of you, no matter how tired, if you're tired enough, sorry, let me start that again. Some of you, if you're tired enough, you can sleep just about anywhere, right? Anytime. Doesn't matter if the lights are on. It doesn't matter if it's the middle of the day, bright lights. If you're tired enough, you could probably find a spot and just curl into a corner and cozy down and sleep. Others of you, that sounds impossible because you need a total eclipse. You need no light at all for you to be able to sleep. You have blinds over your windows, then you've got blackout drapes over the blinds, then maybe if you're in a hotel, you've got throw pillows and you've kind of tucked them up against the curtains to try to block out any ambient light coming in. The prophet Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus was born, describes the ministry of Jesus Christ like this. Like God coming into that pitch dark room and peeling back those curtains. Gently pulling back those blackout curtains so that the light begins to pour in. Isaiah 9:2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of darkness, on them has shone light. On our way through Matthew, we've seen how Jesus' miracles, they open for us windows into the eternal reality of God's kingdom and shafts of glorious light. The glory of God come beaming down and penetrating into our dark world. Darkness like we were praying about this morning. We see how Jesus comes alongside a woman grieving for her son, raises him again to life. Glory of the age to come. Casting out disease and demons, sickness and sin. The miracles are like trailers to the movie. They pre-present what's coming in the kingdom. But while pre-presenting the kingdom, they also reveal to us who Jesus is. These miracles, one after another, reveal to us the character, the quality of this man, Jesus. They show us that Jesus is God's promised Messiah, the one with all authority, for he commands the winds and the waves. He releases people from sin. He commands molecules. He brings what was not into existence by his word. He brings food into existence, feeds thousands upon thousands of people with meager rations. He rules in righteousness. He is gentle. Jesus is strong. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is compassionate. The greatest contribution of the passage that we have here before us is that in it, Jesus reveals that he is nothing less than God. That he is God. Jesus is not only sent by God, he is Emmanuel, God with us. He shows it to the disciples by walking on the water, this miracle that we're going to look deeper into. But then he says it to the disciples too in this passage. He reveals himself as I am. And also in this miracle, we're given a picture of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. To follow him by faith. A picture of what the genuine Christian life looks like. So we're going to consider both of these aspects together this morning. First and most importantly, that Jesus is God. And second, what this passage then shows us about the Christian life. So let's dive into our Bibles together. Come with me, please come with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. This is God's word to you this morning. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." God's word. So after Jesus, after miraculously feeding these thousands upon thousands, estimates, so they go somewhere between 6,000 to 10,000 to even upwards to 20,000, depending on how many women and children were there with Jesus. After miraculously feeding all these people, Jesus sends the disciples away urgently and in haste. We read, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. I kind of picture him kind of bringing them together, pushing them together, getting them in the boat, and then shoving them off. This may be because things were starting to get chaotic on the shore after this feeding. John tells us that right after the miracle, that the crowds were so amazed that Jesus had provided food for them in this barren wilderness that they were going to make Jesus king and do it by force. So that maybe there was talk of an insurrection. Who knows what was developing on these shores, but whatever it was that was unfolding, Jesus urgently, he sent his disciples away while he dispersed the crowds, and then he went to the hills to be with his Father. So it's dark, and the crowds are gone, and Jesus prayed alone with his Father on the mountain. Wouldn't you have loved to kind of be in the shadows at that moment to hear what Jesus was talking to his Father about? What was that like? Jesus coming with his Father in prayer. We only have a handful of prayers recorded in the Gospels of Jesus. Before the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus prayed, "Father, thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around so that they may believe that you sent me." On the night of his betrayal, he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son might glorify you, since you gave him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given to him." And then he went on to pray for his disciples' faith, for the believers who would come after him, for their faith. Then later that night in the garden, looking ahead to the cross, he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done." Then from the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then the one time Jesus did not address God as Father, from the cross, he took upon himself the words of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? That incomprehensible moment when Jesus was bearing on himself the wrath of God, the righteous and sinless Savior bearing on himself the wrath of God, so that we, sinners, might be able to pray as he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. What was it like when Jesus got away with his Father? We don't have the details, so I can only speculate. Perhaps he talked to his Father about how he longed for the glory of his presence, like the psalmist. Maybe Jesus, being as he was one acquainted with grief, in this time of prayer, cast his burdens upon the shoulders of his Father. Maybe as the cross was dawning closer and closer, Jesus longed to be with his Father, the only one who truly understood, who understood who he was and why he came and what was ahead. One doesn't know what Jesus was praying, but I speculate it was probably something of those three. Then, having been comforted, strengthened, and encouraged by his time with his Father, Jesus came down the mountain, and he, standing on the shore, saw the disciples' boat far off in the sea, making slow progress against the high winds. And then he decided to walk to them, to walk on the sea. Imagine for me, you are in a dangerous and threatening environment. Form that picture with me in your mind. You're in a dangerous and threatening environment. Where are you? Are you in the middle of a desert? Miles away from the nearest town? Without water, under a hot sun? Are you lost in the woods? Hearing wild animals? Are you in the Arctic? A barren and icy wilderness? Where are you? Are you adrift at sea? Water, churning water, stormy waters, for the ancient imagination, was the most inhospitable and threatening environment. It makes sense. Humans are not built to live in the water. That's not our home. We can live just about anywhere, but we can't live in the water. Have you ever been on a storm in the waters? Some of you know that experience better than others. Maybe even you've been in a storm on the ocean. I can remember standing on a pier in Lake Michigan, and a storm was only, it was only starting to form. And the waters were choppy, the wind was beginning, the waves were starting to crest and form, white foam was being cast, the water was dark. It was scary. You look right down in that water, it's dismal. It's scary to think about being out there on the lake in the middle of a storm. Chaotic and stormy waters throughout the Bible represent the world outside of God's good ordering. So before God creates in Genesis, there were deep, we're told, deep, dark, chaotic waters that God spoke into. Waters represent, biblically speaking, something that people must be saved from. Let's look at a few examples here in the Bible. Psalm 61:1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Then later in verse 14, let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Isaiah 17:12, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of mighty waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. Then on that great day, Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. the sea, this place of chaotic danger, evil. The stormy waters are hostile, they're dangerous, they're threatening. They are, biblically speaking, unpredictable tossings and turnings of wickedness, evil, and sin that make this world so dangerous and inhospitable for us as human beings. We can say that the waters represent evil in our cursed creation. It is what threatens people, and so it's what we must be saved from. So waters represent what we must be saved from in our sinful world, but the Bible is clear that God rules over the waters. He controls it. He brings good out of the waters. He delivers from the waters. The waters do not threaten him. God rules over them. So again, before creation, as we said, God was hovering over the waters. And from them he brought forth his good creation. In Psalm 69, David cries out to God, who is the only one who can save him from the waters. Psalm 65 reads, O God of our salvation, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. For when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. Then Revelation 21, the seas will be no more. God rules over the waters, and Jesus comes to them, verse 25, walking on the sea. He is in complete control. He is not threatened at all by the churning around him. The disciples here, they are exhausted. It's the fourth watch of the night, which is sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And one of them spots this figure coming to them on the water. Maybe it's Andrew. Andrew's in the boat. Maybe he's sitting next to his brother Peter. He leans over to his brother Peter and says, Peter, do you see that? Peter, not one to keep things quiet, says, look, look. Now all the disciples see it, and we're told they're terrified because they think it's a ghost. They all see it. They think it's a ghost. This is the second time in the chapter that someone thinks that Jesus is otherworldly. First, Herod thought Jesus was John that had come back from the dead. And here the disciples think Herod's a ghost. Here the disciples think Jesus is a ghost. Jesus, not of this world? Yes. A ghost? No. Soon the picture is going to become clearer and clearer to them. It's going to come in sharper focus. But this moment, they are all terrified and they yell out in fear. And when Jesus heard them, immediately Jesus soothes their fears. He says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. So Jesus not only shows them that he is God by walking on the waters, but he says it. He says it. So please look with me. This is important to see at verse 27. Sandwiched right between these two encouragements, take heart and do not be afraid, we find the reason that they need not fear. What is that reason? Your Bible likely translates it, it is I. The Greek phrase is ego eimi. Ego eimi is literally translated, I am. It's the Greek phrase used in the Old Testament to translate when God reveals himself to Moses and said, I am who I am. I am has sent you. Tell them I am has sent you. It's God's name. Ego eimi means I am. So Jesus says to them, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. This, with him walking on the waters, the disciples are beginning to see. They're beginning to see who he truly is. Why ought they not be afraid? Why ought we not be afraid? Because in Jesus, I am is here. God is with you. The entire Gospel of Matthew is bracketed by the promise of God's presence in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1:22, we read, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Matthew doesn't want us to miss what that means, so he says, which means God with us. Then fast forward to the very end of the book of Matthew. The very last words of the book come straight out of the mouth of Jesus. And he says this, "And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Where does our confidence on the seas come? It comes from being in the presence of Jesus, the one who rules them, who walks on them, and stills them. Jesus, who is I am. Did you notice at the end of this account, verse 33, "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" It was now becoming more and more clear to them who he is. He is truly the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And that they have no good reason to fear. I am was with them. By walking on the water, Jesus is showing his disciples that when he goes to Jerusalem in some sort of time to suffer and die, that he is in complete control. For he is the one who has walked on the waves. So that even though he is sentenced to death on the cross by the evil intentions of wicked men, it was not wickedness that ultimately took his life. For no one takes his life from him. He lays it down to bring salvation and life again out of the evil waters. This is our God. Recreating, bringing life out of the evil waters as he moves to Jerusalem. He is the one who rules over all, sovereign over all. Jesus here presents himself to us as God, the Son, the second person in the Trinity who rules over the waters. Secondly, this miracle, especially Peter's response, serves for us as a kind of parable for what the Christian life looks like. So Peter, now knowing that it was Jesus, hearing him say, "I am," he calls out to Peter, Jesus on the water, saying, "Call me to come out to you." What was it that compelled Peter in this moment to ask Jesus to invite him out onto the waters? I don't know, but I smile because it's so Peter. You just get a window into who this guy was. And when we read it plainly, it can sound as though Peter was saying, well, Jesus, prove it's you by calling me out on the water. But if we're taking the grammar of the original language seriously, we can't read it that way. It's actually what you call a condition of reality, where it's not if, prove it, it's if, and it is you, therefore, command me to come out on the water. Or it could be rendered like this, since it's you, command me to come out on the water. So what are we supposed to make of this short episode of Peter walking on the water? It's only here in Matthew's gospel. Why does Matthew include it for us? I think Matthew, with his unique kind of emphasis and focus on discipleship and following Jesus, sees in this encounter between Jesus and Peter a picture that helps us understand the nature of discipleship with Christ. So he's giving us a parable, if you will, for what it looks like to follow Jesus. I think we maybe get another one of these things when he tells us the story of Simon Cyrene following Jesus on the way of the cross, carrying Jesus' cross behind him. We get these pictures of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. So the Christian life, saving faith, it certainly begins by turning to Jesus for rescue, for our rescue from sin. But this faith in Christ, as we have seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew, continues and is evidenced through following Jesus by faith. To answer the call to come to him out on the waters. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Enter by the narrow gate and onto the hard way." Faith in Jesus Christ is, yes, believing, accepting that Jesus is Savior and Lord, but faith is more than just assenting to and accepting the truth. It's trust. It's confidence, which we have pictured very vividly right here before us. The reformers recognized three necessary components of saving faith. These were notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia refers to the knowledge or the content of our faith. So faith must have in it some knowledge and understanding of Jesus. That's where faith begins. Assensus, the reformers were referring to our affirmation or acceptance of that truth, receiving that truth into us. And then the third, fiducia, is the entrusting of ourselves to the hand of Christ. And I believe that's what Matthew is holding out to us in this picture. This is what fiducia looks like. This is what trust in Jesus Christ looks like. This is what true and genuine Christian faith looks like. It is a confidence in Christ that answers his call to walk out onto the waters of this evil world by the power of Jesus. Let me say that one more time. Faith is confidence in Christ that answers his call to walk out onto the waters of this evil world by the power of Jesus. So what does that mean in practice? It means that faith involves obedience to the commands of Christ, and our obedience is fueled by confidence in him, and our obedience is only empowered by his grace. So when we take up Christ's call and obey him, when we follow him as Lord, following Jesus Christ is full of threats, isn't it? As we walk upon the waters of this evil world, on the light side, following Jesus threatens our reputation. It threatens our social standing. It threatens the comforts that we rely on. It threatens our safety. It threatens our financial security. So how in the world can we do it? Only by his grace. Only by the power of Jesus Christ can we walk in obedience to his commands. It's like walking on the seas and is impossible in our own strength. Jesus has been very plain about the costs and the threats that come with following him and belonging to his kingdom. It costs us to turn away from our flesh and take up our crosses. And as we pursue his righteousness, it invites the backlash of the world around us. And if, like Peter, we begin to focus on the cost, what we will lose, or our inability, or the possible hostility coming towards us, then we, like Peter, will lose sight of Jesus Christ and begin to sink. I think this episode of Peter walking on the water also foreshadows for us Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. He lost sight of Christ. He focused on the waves and he began to sink. But notice that Jesus uses Peter's failure to nurture greater confidence in Christ. This failure of Peter is not wasted by our Lord. He never, ever lets his people go. Jesus never lets his people go. When Peter began to sink, he was never outside of Jesus' power. Jesus saved him, he restored him, and he recommissioned him. Our confidence in Jesus Christ often grows through these similar failures and rescues by Christ. Does it not? So that our obedience can be fueled by confidence in Christ. This confidence gives us courage to walk even in the midst of hostility. This is exactly what we see in Hebrews 11, that great chapter on faith. Is that faith, trust, and confidence, by these things, in God, the saints who have gone before us, remain faithful to God in the face of huge threats. They walked on the water, we might say. They were faithful and obedient. But what is the source? Where's the outlet of our faith? Where do we plug in? Where does that faith and strength come from? Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Let us walk on the waves, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus feeds our confidence in Him. It quiets our fears. It reminds us that the only reason we are walking above the waves of this world is because of Emmanuel. Jesus. God with us. Empowering us by His great grace. So what a practical exhortation can we make from this? There are so many angles that we can get at to talk practically. But let me just give us one. Let us be a community of believers who help point one another to their Savior. What does the author of Hebrews mean when he says, don't let us neglect to exhort one another, to encourage one another? The whole purpose of his epistle has been to lift up the glory and the work of Jesus Christ. And then he says, encourage one another. Help one another focus on Christ. Help them turn and look at him. When the waves rise, when the threats are ever present in this world, where are we going to find instruction? Where are we going to find grace? Where are we going to find strength to walk? It's in looking to Jesus Christ, who has gone before us behind the veil and will empower us to meet him there. Let's pray. Jesus, we glorify you as God, the second person of the Trinity. Not only God, you are God with us. You are God who has come towards us to be with us and to bring us to you. Jesus, I pray that by your Spirit and by the power of your word, that you would equip us to look at you, to fix our eyes on faith, to walk in obedience as those who have inherited the kingdom, knowing that every step is empowered by your grace. God, I pray that you'd keep us, that you would strengthen our weak faith, and that we would trust you in those moments of failure and call out to you, save us, God, knowing that you will lift us up and set our feet firm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.